We're continuing in our series of John's Gospel, and I'm going to read you the next section, which is chapter 1, starting at verse 35. Chapter 1, starting at verse 35, reading to the end of the chapter. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." A few years ago in the Northwest, there was very, very heavy rain. And in a sense, what's new? But I mean, by their standards, heavy rain. And I remember a village in Cumbria where a bridge was swept away. It was the same event. I think also a policeman died in the event. Literally, half the village was, you know, the village was straddled half and half across this river. So that means very basic tasks like going to school or going to the post office. That would take you a few minutes for some, depending on which side you were and where the amenities were suddenly taking hours until a replacement was rebuilt. And that's a small scale of what the story of the Bible is about. A far bigger scale, far bigger issue is that people are made by and for God. That is their purpose. But our sin has broken that connection of what we're made for. And it's not just that we have to take a longer route round now, but that there is no way. The link between people and God needs repairing, and failure to do that would be catastrophic. And that is done by Jesus. His Old Testament people had a connection for him, but that itself is a pointer to the connection, which is Jesus. So Jesus is the one that can reconnect people to God and to eternal life. He does that by coming in the flesh, by the cross, the resurrection, and his work today in heaven. So far in John, the first half of John 1, John 1, 1 to 18, we took relatively small chunks up to Christmas. It's about Jesus being God and man. He links God and man by being God and man in one person. And then last time we looked at John, we looked at verses 19 to 24, where John the Baptist cries out, he's the Lamb of God. So we saw that he connects us because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he was baptized. And so in his baptism, he's identified with us. As our baptism identifies us with him. He identifies with us and he dies as the Lamb of God for us. So the sinless one dies for sinners, or points to the fact he would go on to do that. So the issue now is, that's fantastic. How do we connect those truths with us? How do we follow? Now, the point of John's Gospel, I've said this before, it's worth saying again. We're told a couple of times at the end of John's Gospel that the reason he writes this, he says, is that you may believe and have eternal life. And so it's not quite as tidy as this, but the first half of John's Gospel is identifying who Jesus is by his signs and his teaching. And the second half is his route to the cross. And what we have here in verses 35 to 51 is about what it means to follow him and what is the outcome of crossing that bridge to life, or at least starting to introduce us to ideas that we're going to go and see a lot more of as we go through John's Gospel. A few comments about this passage, and actually about the rest of John, but as we see them in this passage. The 12 disciples, the apostles, we meet the first few here. They have very specific and special roles, unrepeatable, unique roles in history. And that's especially clear in the other three Gospels. It comes up in the letters and the book of Revelation and in John. But he doesn't focus on that until much later in the Gospel. On the early parts of the Gospel, his focus is on these are just people who follow Jesus. And what he's doing is helping us see what it is like, the kind of the ideal disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. There's lots in John about God's sovereignty and salvation. He's probably the most explicit about God's sovereignty out of all the gospel writers, much as we've been seeing in Romans 8 and 9 lately. And by God's sovereignty in John, the way he explains that is the work of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, that it's about his work, not our decisions. So, but notice here, we see that one example of that here. He goes to Philip and says, follow me. And he does. He does that a lot in the other three Gospels, doesn't he? If you're familiar with them, he says, he goes up to somebody or a small group and says, follow me. They drop everything and they follow him. Mostly that's not the case in John, though. Mostly people, as with the other cases in this chapter, is people are persuaded or they see something in Jesus and they're sort of reasoned to follow him. They're attracted to him, or a friend invites them to him. Of course, those two things aren't exclusive. They're just different angles of the same thing. But that's the emphasis John takes, mostly. Also, we see how following him normally starts. John the Baptist has this role that we've seen already about preparing the world for Jesus. From the biblical point of view, the most significant figure in history up to this point we're looking at now would have been John the Baptist. He would have been such a stir at the time. But once Jesus is on the scene, he just says, there he is, follow him. And then John the Baptist recedes from history, it seems. And so verse 36, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples, two people have been following him, listening to him, learning from him. They go and follow Jesus instead. And then one of those, Andrew, goes to his brother, Simon, famously renamed Peter, and he joins. After Jesus calls Philip, Philip goes to Nathanael and he joins. It seems to be a natural process. Once people see who Jesus is, they invite others. Now, Christians, and I talk about myself as much as anyone else, are often very nervous about this. And there's a technical term, isn't there? Evangelism, we all go, oh. We fear it because we fear that we're going to lose friends. We don't want to be like cults that are extremely pushy and pressurised. We don't want to put people off. And there's a logic problem there that if we never put them on, of course, then that people are no better off. But we fear our own face, I think, often. But don't you often meet people who tell you about a good thing that's happened to them? It could be a diet, a book, a holiday, a hobby, a supplement, a new album that they want to just... They can be quite boring about it. Fair enough. And you take it or you leave it. But how much more Jesus? How much more relevant, exciting and life-changing is he? And once the penny drops for these people, they just go, come and see. Come and see for yourself who I've discovered. But more specifically about this passage, it's about what following involves and the outcome and the experience of following. So firstly, what following involves in verse 35 to 42. I'm not going to say lots about this because the themes here picked up in future weeks. But John introduces to the idea of following. And I mentioned this before, that John, you know, he's a fisherman, not to denigrate them in any way, but he uses a simple, non-technical vocabulary, but he's very profound in the way he does it. And what he loves to do is he lots of double meanings and getting people to say the truth without realizing it, people who speak better than they know. And also he writes in a style that assumes you're rereading this. Obviously, when I prepare this, I've read through it a few times. And so when you read the second time plus, there you notice more each time because he repeats certain words. He uses a limited vocabulary, but repeats the words. And they have their own sort of life in John's gospel. And so he does that here. So John the Baptist does his job of pointing towards Jesus as the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples, Andrew and one other, who's not named, probably John. Later on, John identifies, he never uses his name. He talks about the one Jesus loved. And here just says, and another one, probably John. And then in turn, Andrew goes to his brother, Simon. And Jesus renames him Cephas, or Peter. That's Cephas is Hebrew, Peter is Greek, English, rock or stone. And this pretty ordinary conversation, isn't it? It's all kind of obvious and natural, but with extraordinary significance. So after John the Baptist points, they follow. Jesus, as you might, asks, what are you looking for? So Jesus, you know, these two guys have just started following him. He says, what are you looking for? And they say, well, we want to know where you stay. And he says, well, come and you'll see. It's all very straightforward and normal, isn't it? But it points to a lot more, because those words are used frequently in John in a sort of technical way. Following, seeking, staying. These men naturally want to see what John the Baptist has been talking about. They realise that all that ministry was about him. And so they follow. But that is used in the that word follow is used in the other Gospels and from now on in John to distinctly mean following Jesus. And that will mean following the paths he sets, loving him and obeying him. It means willing to suffer in the path of following him. They don't know that. They're just following him at the moment. They follow him, and then there's this dialogue. They say, he says, come and see, and they will. But they're speaking better than they know. They don't know yet quite the significance of this little walk and conversation is going to take. Seeking. Jesus says, what are you seeking? It's obvious, you know, why are these guys following me? What do you expect to find out by doing this? Jesus asks an obvious question, but it reaches far deeper. What ultimately are you seeking? Why are you watching this now? And then if you are watching it with a whole intention in before you flick and watch something else on YouTube or Facebook, what is it you're trying to find and looking for? They want to see why he is special. Really, they're seeking him. The reason that they're made, but they don't really know quite what they're looking for. And lots about seeking as we go on. There's an invitation to seek him. He is not hiding. We're the ones that are hiding. And then staying, innocent question, where does someone like Jesus stay? And English has many words, Greek has, and like most languages, far fewer words. And the word John uses here is actually the word often translated, normally translated, remain. Where are you remaining? And that's repeated several times here and many times in John, often gets translated in such words as abide. So Jesus is the one who remained in heaven and has come to earth. And we're invited as we go through John to abide with him, that he takes us to abide with him eternally, being in him, living him, living in us being in him, are themes we're going to keep on coming back to. So they seek, they follow, and they remain. And it says that they stayed for the day. I mean, I think it's implied overnight. They remained with him. Now, all this is actually just quite factual and unremarkable. But this encounter changes their life. And John's wording hints already about where this friendship is going to go. And the result is they identify who he is. They call him the Messiah or the Christ. So Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, meaning the anointed one, God's anointed one. And Simon is convinced, and he'll go on to be a significant, renamed Peter, a significant person in the gospel and in the early church. So following, seeking, and remaining, and seeing Jesus' identity. And this is what we're invited to do. So if you're just sort of tuning in and finding out, that's what you're invited to do. And for those of us who have been following, to go, to remain doing that, and to go deeper in doing it. And then significantly is the outcome and the experience of this following is in verses 43 to 51. So the first time in John, Jesus says, follow me. And Philip does. And the first thing he does is he finds Nathanael. Now, initially, Nathanael's not convinced. He says, is there anything good that comes from Nazareth? Now, if you read the prophets, the suggestion is, yes, it's where we'll first see the light in Isaiah and so on. So prejudice isn't a new thing, is it? But Philip gives a master response. He says, come and see. Can anything good, you know, Nazareth, goodness sake, Philip will come and see. Make up your own mind. Now, people have lots of false ideas about Christianity based on perhaps a Christian they've met who's not been great PR for the rest of us. Perhaps you caught them on an off day. Or on the media, or just pure prejudice. But the best advice about Christianity is come and see. It's about Christ, not the bad experiences you've had. It's about Christ, but come and see. I remember doing a survey and lots of people said that they didn't go to church or stuff about, you know, it's boring or things like that. And then when you say, how do you know, given your answer that you've given already in the questionnaires, you've never been to church? And they're like, that's a very good question. Come and see. For yourself, it's difficult at the moment to go to a church building, but you know, you can come, you can read John or one of the other gospels for yourself. You could come to the online event on the 21st, Christianity Explored will run afterwards. Tune into these and find out for yourself with an open mind. We may want to invite people, that's easy enough to do online, isn't it? To investigate, but only to investigate. We don't put pressure on people because it's between Jesus and the individual. Once we've said, come and see for yourself, that's all we need to do, because we think he's good enough. We don't need to pressurize people because he is good enough. Just saying to people, look, just listen in and give him a fair hearing. He's persuasive enough. And Nathanael does just that. He comes and he sees. And Jesus says to him in verse 47, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael's reply makes me laugh and others. He says, how did you know me? It's not the most modest reply, perhaps. Perhaps there's more conversation here that we have access to. And the word deceit that Jesus used literally means bait. What Jesus is saying is Nathanael is straightforward. He's not a tricky, prickly character. And Jesus shows he knew Nathanael before they even met. In the second half of verse 48, he says, I saw you under the fig tree. And at this point, Nathanael sees who Jesus is. He sees that Jesus knows everything about him before they've met. And he says, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. But look at Jesus' reply to that. And last couple of verses, he says, and these verses are worth focusing on for a bit. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He said, you are amazed because I already knew about you, just because I said something. You're going to see more than that. And specifically, verse 51, you're going to see angels going up and down on him. And what event is he talking about here? That's not recorded in any of the Gospels. Nathanael, Philip, Andrew, Peter, John would all know exactly what Jesus was talking about. Back in Genesis 28, there's an event in Jacob's life. Now, Jacob is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. This is the first book in the Bible. And there's a promise, God makes a promise to Abraham, that the whole world will be blessed through Abraham and through his children. And they will become a great nation. So this great nation, through all and through them, all nations will come and worship this God. And so his grandson Jacob is renamed Israel, and his 12 sons are the tribal patriarchs. So they're the tribes of Israel are named after the sons of Isaac, of Jacob stroke Israel. Interesting, Jesus just called Nathanael a true Israelite, and where there's no deceit, no bait. The word Jacob actually is a euphemism for deceit. So it means to grasp at a heel. It's to do with how he's born. Grasping at a heel is a euphemism for deceit. So you are a deceit in which there's no deceit. And in chapter 28, Jacob is fleeing for his life. He's doing so for several days. And the promise made to his granddad and his dad looks in jeopardy. It looks like it's going to end as Jacob loses his life. And he lays down to sleep and he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees heaven open and the Lord speaking to him from the top of a ladder. The Lord speaks to him and he restates the promises made to his fathers that he will have offspring that will, and this is going to go global. And between where Jacob is on earth and the Lord in heaven, there is this ladder or stairs, depending on how you translate it, and angels go up and down on the ladder. Between where Jacob lay and the Lord stands, angels pass between them, between heaven and earth. Jacob would be aware that the connection between God has been impaired, that we talked about earlier. For most people in the world, he would know that there is no connection. It's been lost entirely. And for him, there is a connection by faith, but it is impaired. It's not perfect. And in the dream, he hears God and he sees God's dwelling. He sees heaven and earth connected by a ladder with these heavenly beings passing between the two. And when he wakes, he calls the place where he had the dream Bethel. It means house of God. Beth, house, El, God, house of God. So it's the meeting place of God. It's where for a moment heaven and earth were connected. We go on through the Bible, the role of the tabernacle and the temple is that's often called the house of God, where heaven and earth are connected and people meet God. And so from the start of the Bible, there's this idea that the ideal is that we dwell with God and that is a place of peace and wholeness. But from near the start, that is not the case. And the question, the whole problem set up in the Bible, it sets to answer, is how do we return? Jesus says that he will see angels going up and down, he says, on me. He says, I am the stairway to heaven. I am Jacob's ladder. Not Bethel, not the tabernacle or the temple, not a place, but a person. He says, it's me. When I was a student, there was a very popular short track lots of churches use to explain the gospel called Bridge into Life. It's probably still around, probably get it online. And it sets up a diagram where you have us on one side and God on the other. And between is sin, this chasm. And Jesus is the bridge into life and explains why. It's not just a good illustration, is it? This is what these verses are saying. Jesus says that not a bridge, but a ladder, a vertical bridge between us and God, between earth and heaven. But it's not like that place in Cumbria. It's not a case that it's now really hard to get to God. It is impossible. We've not just lost the direct route and now you have to go around the houses. There is no road. There's no way round. In some ways, there's a sense in which people have glimpses of things that are transcendent, a glimpse of God, but you cannot cross to him. Jesus says, I am the crossing point. I am the way to heaven. I am the way to eternal life. I am the way to God. And later on, he'll explain he's the only way. He'll make that explicit. Actually, it's implicit already, isn't it? It's sort of clear why, although he has to make it explicit as we go on, that he alone can be the bridge because he alone is God and man in one person. And he can bridge that chasm on the cross because he's the Lamb of God we thought about already. He removes what prevented us to meet our sin. He removes the boundary and he bridges the chasm. Jacob dreamt something that Nathanael will see for real. And he saw that at the cross. At the cross, heaven and earth are bridged. And that bridge still holds and can't be washed away. So that means, in Jesus Christ, We can be in God's presence now. You on earth, a sinner, he in heaven and holy. But Jesus connects you. Not so much like a phone line or the internet, thank goodness, but geographically. You're in the same location by faith. That's why Christians say, sometimes people don't quite get what we're talking about. Christians like phrases like knowing God personally, having a personal relationship, that sort of thing. It's what we're trying to express. Also, that Jesus takes us to an eternal dwelling, remaining place of staying. More of that as we go through. But Jesus is clear that we will not live here forever in these bodies. We are all getting older. We will get ill and die. But death is no threat, because he is our bridge and our ladder. He'll talk more about death as we go through John. And why, as we've been thinking about already, this is exciting. Sometimes, if we're honest, those of us have been Christians for a short time or a long time, being a Christian, church, and excitement, they don't sit naturally in our mind. But why? It's because we've lost focus of what is the core of what we're talking about who Jesus is and what he's done. Not so much what the outcomes are of these things, but him. And look at these first few disciples. They seek, they find, and they are very excited about it. And when they realize who Jesus is and what he's done, they don't share the gospel. They don't invite people to him out of a sense of obligation and duty, but excitement. Perhaps you met someone like that. We need to find that first, not a sense of guilt and obligation and duty, but to find that first, that excitement of who it is we're dealing with. And we see the significance of these things and the rest of it far more naturally. So whoever we are, wherever we're at, what this part of John invites us to do is follow these pointers to Jesus, to see who he is. John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Jesus. The disciples point their brother and their friend to Jesus, and so on. And that snowballed until, within a relatively short space of time, it was the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And that has gone on to this day around the world, and in some places happening very fast. You need to see for yourself. That's the invitation we give to others. That is the invitation to you. See for yourself. Not take my word for it, but to find out. There is that Jeremy Marshall event on the 21st. We'll run a Christianity Explored course afterwards. Read a gospel for yourself and ask him to reveal himself to you. If you've been following for a while, actually it's the same message, isn't it? The same applies, but to go deeper into him. Notice the names that Jesus has given here, just in these verses. Lamb of God, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah Christ, King of Israel. The one the prophet spoke about, so the great prophet Moses spoke about, the one that all the prophets spoke towards. Before that, in the first half of the chapter, he was called the life, the light of the world, the word made flesh, the only God at the Father's side. We're always seeing more about him and of him. There's a great richness that never stops. We should always be looking at the Bible, being a bit surprised as we see new things about him. And meet the one, by faith, who bridges the chasm of our sin, who removes all that stood in our way to God, and brings heaven to earth, who is God come to us.